So we are now, I think sermon number 6 or 7 of our series, and we're going to be tackling the Church of Philadelphia. And the title of our sermon for today will be, and this is part of the series, Christ's Heart for His Church. And the title is going to be Philadelphia, the Church with the Open Door. Philadelphia, the Church with the Open Door. And our text will be found in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. In some passages, in some translations, it's 7 through 14, and others is 7 through 13. The numbering are not, obviously, are not, the numbering of the verses are not inspired, obviously. So I think for us, it's, we have 7 through 13. And it begins to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. Yet you have kept my word, and have not denied my faith, my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet, and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world, to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again they will leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each one of those letters is so rich that as the person studying to present that sermon, I struggle at times because there's so much. And I know you all love the Word of God, but none of you would want to stay for a two-hour sermon. So today, we really, even though I read from verses 7 through 13, we're really going to focus on the three verses, 7 through 9. And then if I have time, I might cover the rest. But that really, if you look at the what's called the pericope of the passage, it's really split into two, 7 through 9 and then 10 through 13, and we are, for the purpose of time, mostly going to spend a little bit of time, most of our time on 7 through 9, and then if we have some time on the rest of it. But I encourage you, when you go home, go and reread that letter and spend some time meditating on it. As we've mentioned, the letter of the church to the church in Philadelphia is one of 7 letters that Jesus addressed to 7 churches that existed during the time of the Apostle John. These churches, as I keep repeating over and over, were also emblematic of churches across time and space. What this means is that there is always, across times, cultures, geography, oceans, churches that fit the characteristics of the 7 churches to which these letters were written. Each letter was written to an angelos, angel, which simply means a messenger who was to deliver those letters to the churches so that they may be read to the congregations. And those messengers were either elders in those churches or the pastors of those churches. And as I've mentioned before, in a real sense, each of these letters was intended for all the churches, but also for us. Because we can see in our congregation, in other congregations that we see, resemblance of those churches. The question is, which church are we? Are we Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Ephesus, Thyatira? So this is a letter, these are letters that are addressed to us as much as they were addressed to the churches at the time. And out of the seven churches in Asia Minor to which the Lord Jesus has written those letters, five of them were rebuked by the Lord for one reason or another. And in some of them, Jesus found their practices, their values worthless, even though the world would look at those churches and think that they are worthy and important. In fact, last week we looked at the church of next week we'll look at the church of Laodicea. That church claimed to be rich, actually, last week. And that church had become wealthy. And just like the church we saw last week. And that church thought that it had need of nothing. That's a preview of next week. But Jesus said to that church, you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. And because of that, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I mean, imagine. Another church thought that they were alive. The world thought they were alive. Jesus says, you think you're alive, but you're dead. The church in Philadelphia is one of the only two churches about which Jesus had nothing but commendation and praise. Neither of these churches, remember the first one was Smyrna, today's church is Philadelphia, neither one of those two churches would fit today's definition of success. Philadelphia, as we're going to see, was a little church with little social or political power. It had few members. They were under the weight of tribulation and persecution. And their members, just like the church in Smyrna, didn't have a lot of money. But we need to ask, what is it about that church that made it so pleasing to Jesus Christ, that Jesus had nothing bad, nothing negative to say about that church? It was all praise, all commendations, and all encouragement. And if they are the kind of church that pleases God and with which Jesus is fully satisfied, what kind of a blessing would they receive from God from their faithfulness and obedience? And what can we learn from the church of Philadelphia? So the church in Philadelphia, as the name implies, was established in the city of Philadelphia, just like our Philadelphia, which is one of our cities in the United States. The name actually stems from a compound of two Greek words, phileo, which means to love, and adelphos, which means brother. So when you put phileo adelphos together, that's how you get the compound name of Philadelphia. And that's where we get our English word by which this city and the city in Pennsylvania also is named. And the city was established by a king named Attalus. And actually that king had a great love for his brother. And people knew it. And so he founded the city, and people would nickname that king, even though his name was Attalus, L-U-S, people would actually jokingly nickname him King Phileo Adelphos, literally. They would joke about it, and the name stuck, King Phileo Adelphos. So when he took over that city, he conquered that city, The city then became known as the city of brotherly love. And it actually was a city of brotherly love. The people in that city were a real community, and they came together to help each other in times of need. In fact, that city was plagued by constant earthquake. They had a volcano that kept erupting over and over again, and they had to evacuate their homes on numerous occasions because of the earthquakes, because of the volcanic eruptions. So, of course, those people, they began to bond together because they really have each other against nature, in essence. So that, they, when they say it was a city of Philadelphia, a city of brotherly love, it was a city that really came together loving each other and being supportive to one another, even though they were not Christians. So as one analyzes the seven letters in the book of Revelation, you will find that Jesus introduced himself, as I've said, in each letter with one or more characteristics that are relevant to the specific circumstances of that church. So to the church of Smyrna that was facing severe poverty, persecution, and ultimately people were facing death, Jesus introduced himself as the first and the last. The one who was raised, was dead, and came to life, to give that church the hope that though you are going to die, but because I conquered death, you also will conquer death. To the church of Philadelphia, which was a church that was faithful, obedient to God, but that church also was lacking in political power, social power, financial power, the Lord Jesus identified himself, interestingly enough, as the one who is holy, who is true, and who is sovereign. The first thing that Jesus identified and put forth in his letter to that church is holiness. Jesus says, I'm the one, I am holy. I am the embodiment of holiness. And holiness in the Bible is a term that is used to indicate separation. When people say, we're pursuing holiness, it doesn't necessarily mean only that we're pursuing purity, being good, being a follower, you know, someone who obeys the Bible. It simply means you are separating yourself. You are separating yourself apart from the world, apart from anything that is contrary to what God wants. And holiness, because of the nature of who God is, also implies a separation from anything that is sinful, that is impure, that is morally imperfect, so that you can align yourself with God. So the purpose of holiness is really to enable you to align yourself with God. Because holiness is in the nature of who God is. Because God is different. God is, theologians call it, God is the otherness of God. God is other. And I think that is one thing that a lot of times we forget. That God is not like us. Sometimes we trivialize God. As if God is our buddy, the man upstairs. And we lose that reverence that says God is not you, God is not me, God is a whole different being. And because Jesus is God, Jesus is holy, he requires his church to be holy. He requires the people who follow him to be holy. Because he's holy, he wants us to be holy. And that's what the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 verse 13 through 16 said. When he said, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed in his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And that is the reason why you pursue holiness as a Christian. God commands you to be holy. That is the reason why you pursue holiness, so that you can separate yourself from the world, so that you can align yourself with God. God being the entity who cannot stand anything that is impure, in order for you to be able to hang out with God, he says you've got to be clean. So you've got to separate yourself from anything that is impure, that is immoral, that is imperfect. So the church in Philadelphia pleased God because of a few reasons. Number one, the church was made up of people who were holy. They took holiness seriously. They purposefully separated themselves from anything that was ungodly. They purposefully separated themselves from anything that is immoral. And sometimes we immerse ourselves in the immorality of the friends. And I'm going to stop meddling here for a minute. When you go out with the boys at the club, at the bar, they're looking at other women lustfully, talking in sexualized manner about other people. When they're cursing, when they say all kind of ungodly stuff, and for you, you have no choice to try to adapt to them, then you either get into what they're saying or what they're doing, or you don't say anything at all, and little by little, you become desensitized to those things, and you become comfortable with them. And therefore, you're not separating yourself. And what happens is you cannot love the world and God at the same time. If you want to hang out with your friends who are doing all kind of things that are immoral, not necessarily illegal, but immoral, totally contrary to what God is doing, you can't claim at the same time to draw close to God. It can't happen. You can't have it both ways. In order to live for God, you have to be holy. And holiness means you're separating yourself from anything that is ungodly. And you do that not out of your own power. The people in Philadelphia were holy because they relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. So because of that, and that literally means that they go on their knees before God and say, Lord, I can't do it on my own. We need you. And even though in the midst, in their environment, there was all kinds of impurity and sins and moral filth as part of the culture, they were able to stay away from it, to separate from it. One, because they wanted to with a sincere heart. Two, because they went on their faces before God and said, Lord, we can't separate ourselves. Please separate us. And third, they obeyed God. And that's all it takes. God is not asking you to be holy, to be clean, to be pure on your own. Ask a person who is addicted to drugs, to alcohol. Try to tell them, come on, get clean. Not that easy. And by the way, if you were in their position, even though you're pointing the finger and judging them, you would do the same thing. You would say, oh no, I don't want to have anything to do with alcohol or drugs. And then you would go right into it when it sucks you in. But if you're desperate enough and you just pour yourself before God and drop on your face before God and say, Lord, I can't do it. I want to be clean. I want to be holy. I want to align myself with you, but I'm unable to do it. Lord, help me. God promises you he will help you. There have been people who got delivered from addiction from one day to the next. Science cannot explain it. Counseling cannot explain it. Medication cannot explain it. Detox cannot explain it. It was the supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these people when they got desperate enough to just go on their faces before God. The second thing that made the Church of Philadelphia pleasing to God was that this was a church that did not conform itself to the world or its culture. That means as a church, they didn't use the means, the methods, or the scheming of the world. Too often, we have churches now who are trying to be seeker-friendly, who are trying to draw the crowd with wonderful, amazing, glittering programs and things in there. You know, you go and you wonder, am I in a club or am I in a church? And then they water down the word of God. I was just giving an example of to some of the folks who were in the Wild Breakfast this morning that I was over in Beverly at the seminary writing, and I was there the whole weekend, and I needed to go to church. And I went to a church that I remain unnamed in Beverly. Large church that meets in the middle school, lots of people. And I went to that church and my heart broke. It was a large church. All kinds of glittering stuff, you know, just amazing. Then the pastor climbed the pulpit. Didn't open the word of God once. Started with some funny stories after stories. It was a wonderful motivational talk. He mentioned a verse once. Not to exposit that verse, just as a reference. And then went back to his stories. And the sermon was over. And it broke my heart. A lot of people liked it. Because they're not convicted by anything. A lot of wonderful music, lights, kind of thingies, and amazing. But that's the church. I'm like, oh my goodness. God is looking at that church and said, though you think you are alive, you are dead. Because they wanted to be attractive to the culture. You want to be attractive to the culture, to the world, as a person, as a church. Don't claim to want to draw near to God. If you love the world, you can't love God in the same way. If you love God the same way, love God, you can't love the world the same way. The other thing about holiness that Jesus introduced himself is the fact that God being holy cannot and will not use unholy people. In order for God to use you, you have to be set apart, sanctified for service. And one of the conditions for sanctification is moral purity and spiritual holiness. One of the greatest danger of people who have, like me, who speak and who may have a natural gift of eloquence is that you can wing it. You can do it in the flesh. You can give a rousing speech. You can give a rousing sermon. But one thing that I know is that you will take one person who is filled with the Holy Spirit, another person who is doing something in the flesh, and they may say the same words. One will fall flat in the ears of people. Though they may clap, they may applaud you. They may say, wow, amazing. They'll go home and go right back to their sins. And the person who is holy before God, they'll say the same thing, and people's heart will be stirred. They may not applaud. They may not clap because the Holy Spirit is twisting it inside, and they go home and they're disturbed, which is what you want. People at times wonder when you listen to Billy Graham speak. You wonder, what makes this man so amazingly effective in leading people to Jesus Christ? Thousands upon thousands of people over 60 to 70 years of ministry. When you listen to him, the man is not super eloquent. He doesn't fix and twist in words in, cunning and wonderful ways. He just speaks. And the secret, frankly, is that he is a man who is spirit-filled. The Holy Spirit simply takes him, uses him to his heart. And that is one of the things that I try to do as a practice where I don't care how many hours I spend working on a sermon, I got to be on my face before God. Because if you don't, you're going to rely on your own eloquence and you're going to do damage to the people of God. But if the Holy Spirit uses you, whatever you're doing, just a simple conversation with a friend, he will take that. He will multiply the impact 100-fold. And you'll see that person's life being changed and be like, what did I say? What did I do? You didn't do much. The Holy Spirit working through you did it. But for that to happen, you've got to be holy. You have got to be separated. God will not use dirty vessels. I want to repeat that again. God will not use dirty vessels. Whether you're setting up, whether you're breaking down, whether you're doing the sound, or whether you're preaching, if your vessel is not clean, please, go and wash before the Holy Spirit. Go and wash before God. Only then will he take pleasure in what you do, and only then will he use it. Jesus also introduced himself as the one who is true. The word used here to describe the word true is the word genuine, authentic, and real. So in the midst of all the falsehood, pretending, Jesus Christ is true. And Jesus calls you, calls me, calls the church, the members of the church, the people who come to church, to live authentically before him. Don't fake it. Be yourself. Remember, over and over, Jesus introduced himself as the one who sees, who knows. He knows. He sees. Now, is your interest in influencing or impressing people? Or is your interest in pleasing God? Some of you may be living secret lives. People may be impressed by you, but you have hidden sins in your life. It's not worth it. It's not worth it to be living a lie. It's not worth it to be wearing a mask. It's not worth it to try to be impressing people when God is looking at you and say you are neither cold nor hot. And because of that, because you are living two lives, you are neither cold nor hot, I'm going to vomit you. That is not the kind of thing you want to hear from God. We're going to see next week that it's better and easier to be completely cold, to forget about God. There's more hope for you than the person who is in the church, who knows the truth and decide to live a lie and disobey God and hide behind a facade. You don't want God to say, people think you're alive, but you're dead. You're neither cold nor hot, so I'm going to vomit you. Be authentic and be real. You know, one thing that sometimes happens in churches is that churches often pick leaders. And I'm not talking about just pastors. They pick pastors and people to lead based on popularity without taking into account their integrity, their character, their consecration to God. The church that pleases God, the church who is like the church in Philadelphia, is made of people who are holy, separated, consecrated to God, and who live lives that are authentic before people and before God. What should happen, starting with Pastor James and I, is that what you see is what you get. There should be no risk in people saying, oh, this guy's that way in front of the church, and see him at work, see him on the street, see him at home. God requires you, wants you to be authentic. And if something is happening in your life that's causing you not to align, not to have integrity, meaning wholeness, so that what you people see is what people get, you need to go on your face before God. Jesus introduced himself as the one who has the key of David. And all that's saying is that only Jesus has the authority to decide who enters the kingdom of God and who is kept out of it. Jesus is sovereign. He opens doors. And he requires people to be holy, to be separate, because he's different. And here's the thing about holiness, is that Jesus, as I said before, Jesus knew their deeds. He knew who they were. He knew what they do. He knew the stuff that's coming out of their hearts and the stuff that's coming out of their mouth and their attitude. He wants you to be holy because he's moving in your midst. And you can be holy. And he also wants you to seek holiness for the right reasons. Because the first thing is that holiness carries with it blessings. It carries blessings. Just like when you plant and there's rain, you have no choice. If I put corns in the ground and it rains and the soil is proper, it's a good soil, there's just a natural outflow. Is that a corn, more corns are going to come out of the ground. When you are holy before God, you go away from the world. You move closer to God. There is no other thing that happens but blessings. Because God's blessing, God's holiness, God's power, God's provision, God's presence is going to rub upon you. That's what happened to Moses. Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God on Mount Olives. And then when he came down and they said the Shekinah glory of God, he was glowing and he didn't even know it. People were looking at him and said, oh my God, look at, he didn't know. But he rubbed faces and noses and bodies and space with God close enough for long enough, then he begins to reflect the glory of God. That's what happens to the person who separates himself or herself from the world, got closer to God. You begin to reflect the glory of God. And you won't even know it. That person is going to be humble. They won't even know that they're reflecting the glory of God. Moses didn't know until people told him. And even then, he scarcely believed it. The point is that the purpose of holiness, even though you're reflecting the glory of God, is not to walk around with a proud heart, comparing yourself to others. The purpose of holiness also is not to earn salvation. God, you're not seeking to separate. You're already saved. God gave you salvation freely, no strings attached, because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. You're not seeking holiness either to earn God's love either. Some people think that they want to be good for God to love them. Perhaps you were raised in an environment where your parents showed love to you when you brought good grades in school, when you were a good boy, a good girl, and then they showed you clearly they don't like you when you're not good. That is not God the Father. That may have been your heavenly father. That may have been, your earthly father. That may have been your earthly mother, but it's not God. You are loved by God. You're not trying to be holy so that God can love you. You are loved by God. In whatever you do, and here's the trick, whatever you do or do not do has no impact on God's love for you. Let me repeat that. What you do or do not do has zero impact on the extent of God's love for you. God will not love you any more if you are good. And he will not love you any less if you are bad. People confuse sometimes intimacy with God with God's love or the level of God's love. If I choose to stay away from God, and Alan choose to draw closer to God, God doesn't love Alan any more than he loves me, or loves me any less than he loves Alan. But what will happen is that Alan's life is going to be more blessed than I am. Alan is going to have more peace than I do. Alan's going to have more joy than I do. Alan's problems may be resolved quicker than I do. Alan's going to have more relaxation and a greater level of peace and happiness than I do. And it's going to look like as if Alan's more loved by God. But he's not. It's simply the natural result of him being close to God. And the moment, the further I go away from God, the closer, think of it as the closer you get to God, the closer to heaven-like your life will be. The further you get away from God, the more hellish your life is going to be. Because there are only two camps. God is over here, Satan is over there. If you're in the middle, you go closer to God, you draw closer to heaven-like atmosphere in your life. You draw further away from God, you draw nearer to the realities of hell. But God's love for you will never change. His love is constant. His love is unconditional. His love is immutable, unchanging. So now you may ask yourself, and I think I kind of gave it away already, why bother to be holy? As I've said before, holiness creates in you a level of peace because it creates in you the assurance of salvation. One of the byproducts, one of the way you know whether a Christian who is living in a sinful situation is saved or not, is based on the level of misery and heartache that they have. What I mean by that is the person who is not saved at all is going to be living in sin and they'll be fine with it. They're not going to be miserable. They're not going to be unhappy about it. But the person who is saved but is living in a state of sin cannot be happy. That's what the psalmist David said in Psalm 32. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away. And my groaning all day long. So holiness creates in us an assurance of our salvation. Holiness, because you have the assurance of salvation, gives you the joy of salvation. And holiness, because God never uses dirty vessels. If you are clean, if you are holy before God, it opens additional doors to serve God. Doors of service and ministry. And as we said before, holiness brings about blessing. This church had so many characteristics. They were holy. They had little power. They weren't a powerful church. Yet they kept the word of God. They were obedient to God. And that was the source of their power. They had little power in terms of the world. But they had dunamis power, spiritually speaking. And that power comes from the fact that they relied on the Holy Spirit and they were obedient to God. And here's the thing that should drive every Christian. There's a little saying that I learned a long time ago. In fact, it was from a book from Billy Graham. That says, what drives a Christian is this little saying. God says it in his word. I believe it in my heart. That settles it in my mind. And I obey. That's it. God says it in his word. I believe that word in my heart. That settles it. No questions asked. And then my next step and last step is to obey. That's the person who believes Jesus Christ. And because of that, God said, I will open doors of service for you. In the midst of everything that they were going through, they did not deny the name of Jesus Christ. They did not. They were faithful to him. They didn't compromise the gospel. And because of that obedience, God continued to open doors of service to them. They weren't the big dog in town, but they knew the owner. And God could open that door. There were two dogs who were arguing about who could open the door the easiest. In their Bow Wow language, they were going at it. They were discussing, arguing. There was a Great Dane standing that tall. There was a Chihuahua that stood that low. The Great Dane said to the Chihuahua, "Be quiet. You can't do anything. You can't even reach the knob. Just stand your hind legs and see how high you can get." The Chihuahua said, "I know I can go faster than you can." But the Dane said, "Stand back." And then he got up on his hind legs, got his paws around the knob, and twisted and turned. After exerting much energy in about 5 minutes, the Dane was finally able to open the door. He then closed the door behind him and began barking. Five minutes. Are you gonna be able to beat that? 5 minutes. The door is closed and you can't even reach the knob. How are you gonna open the door? What are you gonna do? I am the big dog. You're the little puppy. Get that in your head. The Chihuahua answered, "Stand back." The one with the little power came up to the door, took his front paw, and started scratching on the door, scratching on the door, scratching on the door. After 40 seconds, the master of the house came, kicked the Great Dane aside, and opened the door for the Chihuahua. 5 minutes for the Great Dane, 40 seconds for the Chihuahua, and a kick in the chin for the Great Dane as a bonus. Some of you may think you are big dogs. You don't need God. You don't need to live holy. You don't need to draw closer to him. You can open your own doors. You've got the bank account to show for it. You've got the job title, the education to show for it. And sometimes the physical power to show that you can make your way. You can do it all by yourself. But there are those of us who have little power in the eyes of the world. You know. And we know. We can't reach on our own as high as you do. You know if you're drawing closer to Jesus Christ, closer to God, the world may look at you and think you are nothing. They know, you know, as a church, we may not have the power of the 50,000, 200,000 member church who think they are the big Dane. They can open up and on their own in 5 minutes open that door. But as a little church, as a little person with no physical and earthly worldly power, scratch on the door of heaven. Say, "Father, I have no power. Make a way out of no way. Open that door. I can't reach that knob." You may be facing the doorknob of a financial situation of sin that's in your life. You may be having to open the door of getting out of an addiction that's killing you, literally speaking, but you cannot get away from it because the doorknob is too high. You can't reach it. Scratch on the door of heaven. You can maybe facing the door of a child, of a marriage that's not working. As a church, we can't find a building. Whatever it might be, it's too high. The doorknob is out of your reach. Scratch the bottom door of heaven. Draw closer to him. Recognize your size that you can't do it on your own. And as you scratch the door, your master will kick the chin out of the devil and open the door of deliverance. Scratch the bottom door of heaven for that open door.
Right in that text where you just read, it says, let those who has an ear to hear, let them hear. At the beginning of this, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, 1 to 3, this is what Jesus says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angels to his servant John, who testified to everything he saw. That is the word of God in the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he said, blessed is the one who reads it, the words of its prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. Blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. It's not enough to hear the word of God, but you must take it to heart. And that's why you'll be able to do what Billy Graham had written in that little book. If God says it, I believe it. And that settles it for me. That's the only way you could do that, is when you take it to heart. Take the word of God to heart.